I want you to take your Bibles this evening and turn to the Epistle of Jude, the last book in the Bible, all but one. And there's only one chapter in Jude, and there are 25 verses in Jude, and we want to take the time to read them all this evening. We've come to this series that we've entitled The Chaos of the Cults, and our first study tonight I'm entitling Fighting for the Faith. Fighting for the faith. And we're reading in the Epistle of Jude, the opening verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you. Feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And may the Lord help us in our understanding of the truth this evening. I wonder if I were to ask you tonight, do you remember the Waco disaster? I wonder how you would respond. Let me refresh your mind. On the 28th of February, 1993, four United States FBI agents were killed as authorities raided the Branch Davidian headquarters in a place called Waco in the state of Texas. It all ended in great tragedy on the 19th of April, the same year, when that whole complex was burned to the ground after United States agents launched an assault using tanks and tear gas. We are told that at least 85 members died, including the leader, David Koresh, a self-styled Messiah. Koresh, whose real name was Vernon Howell, assumed leadership of the cult in 1986 after ousting its leader George Roden in a deceitful way. Earlier in 1979, he had been expelled by the Seventh-day Adventists. In 1985, he had gone to Israel and he visited the city of Jerusalem, and sometime later, he announced himself as the Messiah. The world of the cults provide an enormous challenge for us today. I want you to understand tonight that I'm not leading you through this series of studies because cults are interesting. I'm leading you through this series of studies because cults are dangerous. We have just read from the book of Jude, the last book but one in the canon of Scripture. The last book in the Bible is the book of the Revelation. Do you know what the theme of the book of the Revelation is? It sets before us the tremendous truth of the Lord's return. And right before the book of the Revelation is this little book of Jude. You see, characteristic of the last days, just before our Lord comes, are several things the Bible tells us about. For example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, the preacher boy, says that in the last days perilous times shall come. The moral atmosphere of these last days will be marked by immorality and gross sin. Another of the characteristics of the last days is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul again says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." You remember that the Lord Jesus himself said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." The Lord again said, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." You remember the solemn judgment that the Apostle Paul pronounced upon those who preach another gospel. He said, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." In other words, Paul says, if any man fails to preach the gospel that says we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, if any man preach any other gospel, let the anathema, the curse of God, rest upon him. John is the same in 1 John chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And if you drop your eye down to the epistle of Jude, notice how Jude sums it up in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, there are several things tonight that I want to do by way of introduction. First of all, I want you to notice here in the Epistle of Jude, the duty we have. The duty we have. You see, after pointing out the resources that are ours, Jude brings before us in these verses our responsibilities. Notice what he says in verse 3. He tells us, first of all, that we are to be extenders of the faith. Look at verse 3 again. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." You see what Jude is saying? He's saying that he started off in one direction and then he wound up going in another direction. He was going to write about God's salvation. He was going to write about the common salvation. But then the Holy Spirit of God began to move him in a different direction. The word diligent here in verse 3 gives us our English word speed. In other words, Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, he could hardly wait to write about salvation. That was the passion of his heart. That was the fire in his bones. That was the obsession of his life. He just wanted to talk about salvation. I wonder, do you feel like that tonight? You know, salvation is something that we as God's people ought to write about. It's something we ought to sing about. It's something we ought to testify about. It's something we ought to talk about. It's something we ought to preach about. Because there is nothing like being saved. Dr. James Merritt said an interesting thing. He said there is one thing that should happen to every sinner and one thing that should never happen to any saint. He said every sinner needs to get over being lost by being saved, and every saint should never get over being saved from being lost. Now, my dear friends, if that is true tonight, then salvation is something that we want to talk about. We want to extend the faith. But notice that Jude not only tells us that we're to be extenders of the faith, but look at verse 3 again. He tells us that we're to be contenders for the faith. You see how he puts it? Earnestly contend for the faith. Now, the Greek word for contend gives us our English word agonize. And the picture here is that of the Greek Olympic Games. And the athlete is straining. He's straining for the tape. He's straining to jump over the high jump. He's straining for the finishing line. Jude says, when others corrupt the faith, we are to contend for the faith. When others deny the faith, we are to declare the faith. John Calvin says a dog barks when his master is attacked. He said, I should be a coward if I saw God's truth being attacked and remain silent without giving out any sound. Now, of course, there are those who say we don't need to fight. We just have to get along with each other. And we've got to love one another. And we've got to accept all our differences and celebrate diversity. We don't need to rock the boat. Let me ask you tonight. Is it better that belief should rock the boat than that unbelief should wreck the boat? Is it not time that we stood up and spoke up when the sacredness of our Lord's person and his work is at stake? Is it not time that we took our stand for the old time religion? Charles Spurgeon once said that the greatest compliment ever given to him was not spoken by a friend, but by one of his most bitter enemies. This is what the enemy said of Spurgeon. He said, here is a man who has not moved an inch forward in all his ministry. At the close of the 19th century, he is still teaching the theology of the first century and is still proclaiming doctrine current in Nazareth and Jerusalem in the first century. Do you not like that kind of non-movement? James Spurt, in his little book on Spurgeon, he calls it Spurgeon, Glorious Spurgeon. And he takes us through the life of Spurgeon. He was glorious in his devotions. He was glorious in his prayer. He was glorious in his faithfulness. He was glorious in his preaching. He was glorious, he said, when he was contending for the faith. And he said Spurgeon was a gentle giant. But always said when someone attacked his Savior and his Lord, he was like a lion in a cage. He rose to defend his Savior and his Lord. Brethren, I feel we have forgot about contending for the faith in these days in which we live. Here's the duty we have. Notice Jude talks about the doctrine we hold. Look at verse 3 again. He refers to it as the faith. Now, there's a difference between faith and the faith. The one refers to the act of believing, the other refers to what we believe. I want to suggest to you tonight that this is a clear faith. It's definite. The faith here constitutes the Christian faith. Jude is talking about a body of truth. He's talking about a system of doctrine. He's talking about the fundamentals of Christianity. You remember how Dr. Luke describes it. He says of the early church this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I believe those four things constitute the practices of a New Testament church, the apostles' doctrine. Dr. James Merritt tells us that between 1910 and 1915, a group of theologians, pastors, and lay people published a series of fundamentals. They set forth at least five non-negotiables of the Christian faith. The first was the infallibility of the Scripture, and they were being selective rather than exhaustive. But the first was the infallibility of the Scripture. The second was the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The third was the virgin birth and the miracles of Christ. The fourth was the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. The fifth was the physical bodily resurrection and the literal return of Jesus Christ. I want you to see where it all begins tonight. It all begins with the infallibility of the Bible. The river of all truth flows from this scriptural fountain. It must never be contaminated with the mere opinions of men, no matter how scholarly or clever they may be. This is a clear faith. You'll notice verse 3 again. It's a complete faith. Notice what Jude says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once. And that word once means once for all. You see, what's Jude saying? He's saying that what we have in our Bibles is the full and the final revelation of God's truth. There won't be any more Bibles written. The Bible is the only word from God, and it's the only word that we need from God. My dear friends, with the Old Testament and the New Testament, we don't need another testament. We don't need a revelation of new truth. I would suggest to you tonight that we need an application of the old truth. We don't need Joseph Smith or Mary Baker Eddy. We don't need the golden tablets. We don't need the visions and the dreams. All, my dear friends, that we need is the inspired word of the living God. Turn over to the book of the Revelation, for there's a solemn word here pronounced about adding to or taking from the book. Look at chapter 22, almost the last paragraph of the Bible, verse 18, Revelation 22:18. He says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You see, you can't add to the Bible and you can't take from the Bible. There is no new revelation going on today, despite what the charismatics may say. There are no apostles today. People tell me today that there are apostles. My friend, to be an apostle, you had to be with the Lord Jesus. And to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness, according to Acts chapter 1, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are people today about talking about getting new revelations and the word of prophecy that God has given them to tell folks, to tell folk to do certain things. And my dear friends, it's contrary to the teaching of Scripture. This is a clear faith. This is a complete faith. Come back to Jude again. You'll notice that it's a communicated faith. You see how Jude puts it? He says, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, and that word delivered means to be entrusted with, to be deposited with. Paul says in the Thessalonian epistle, he says, we were allowed of God to be entrusted with the gospel. Paul was a steward of the gospel. We are stewards of the truth. This faith was not discovered by the saints. It was delivered to the saints. And my dear friends, we're going to be held accountable as we protect it, as we preserve it, and as we preach it. You know something? This book is worth fighting for. Of course we ought to speak the truth in love. Of course it is right for all people everywhere in the world to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience. But when it comes to the faith, we ought to be firm and unyielding. You know, many times people say to me, well, you know, why don't you give up on this and that and the other? Do you know what I say to them? It's not mine to give up on. It's not mine to give up on. You always remember that. If there are principles in this book, my dear friends, they are not ours to renounce. They're God's. We must hold them fast. The duty we have, the doctrine we hold. Look at the danger we highlight in verse 4. Jude's going to give us a reason now. He says, For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I was interested to learn that that word crept is an interesting word. It refers to a criminal who has been banished from a country, but under the cloak of darkness he steals into that country again. It's the picture of a crocodile who slips into the water without making a ripple. You know something tonight? There are spiritual crocodiles lining the banks of the river of Christianity, and they're wanting to slip in, and they're wanting to devour churches and colleges and denominations, apostates, modernists, cults, who, as Jude says, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to a statement that was made over 450 years ago by Martin Luther. He says, Christendom must have people who can beat down their adversaries and opponents and tear off the devil's equipment and armor that he might be brought into disgrace. But for this work, powerful warriors are needed who are thoroughly familiar with the Scriptures. And then he says, yet each Christian should be so armed that he himself is sure of his belief and of the doctrine and is so equipped with the sayings from the Word of God that he can stand up against the devil and defend himself when men seek to lead him astray. I tell you, when it came to the faith which was once delivered to the saints, Jude was no pacifist. He believed it was right to fight when you fight for right. The duty that we have, the doctrine that we hold, the danger that we highlight. Now, having given you that by way of introduction, let me try and set the scene tonight for all that will follow. I want us to do three things tonight, and this is just a wee introduction for what's coming in the incoming weeks in the will of God. I want to explain the cults, and then secondly, explore the cults as on your outline, and then thirdly, expose the cults. Someone has said this: the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. the cults are the unpaid bills of the church. What that statement really means is this. The success of the cults is due primarily to the failure of the church. You see, cults only tread where churches fail to tread. They only grow in soil that churches fail to tend. They only succeed where churches never try. Now, what is a cult and how do you define it? Think of the meaning of the word. What is a cult? Well, if you go to 10 different cult experts tonight, you'll end up with 10 different definitions. The Oxford Shorter Dictionary defines the word as devotion to a peculiar person or thing as paid by a body of professed adherents. If you're looking for a good book on the cults, Walter Martin, in his Kingdom of the Cults, defines it like this. By cult, we mean a group, religious in nature, which surrounds a leader or group of teachings which either denies or misinterprets biblical doctrine. He says most cults of a single leader are a succession of leaders who claim to represent God's voice on earth, who claim greater authority than that of the Bible. The cultic teaching claims to be in harmony with the Bible, but denies one or more of the cardinal doctrines presented therein. Matt Slick says the definition I use for non-Christian cult or non-Christian religion is a group that may or may not include the Bible in its set of authoritative scriptures. If it does include the Bible, it distorts the biblical doctrine that affects salvation so sufficiently as to void salvation. If it does not use the Bible, says Slick, then it's a non-Christian religion. It doesn't participate in the benefit of divine revelation. Now, if that's too complicated for you, let me give you this definition. A cult is counterfeit Christianity. A cult is counterfeit Christianity. Now, a cult is not another religion like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam. They do not pretend to worship the Christian God. They claim to serve other gods. They claim to worship a multiplicity of gods. But a cult, you see, claims to adhere to the Christian faith. It says it believes the Bible, but in reality, a cult is a wolf in sheep's clothing. A cult is counterfeit Christianity. I think not only of the meaning of the word, but their multiplication in the world. I was shocked to discover that today there are over 3,000 cults and cultic leaders in the United States of America. Where many of these cults were established. You would be wrong to assume that only young people are attracted to the cults. In Britain, many middle-aged folk have joined cults like the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormon, Scientology. The emergence of these cults has also coincided with the decline of church attendance and membership, especially in the case of young people. I was just listening tonight to BBC News at 6:30 because they're running a little feature every night of this week, Keep the Faith. And I'm not interested in too much of it, but I am interested in the statistics. And of course, the statistics generally are falling for church attendance, for church growth. And the emergence of the cults has coincided with the decline of church attendance. You say, why are these cults growing so rapidly? Well, I think because of two reasons. One is a lack of authority. You see, folk are looking today for someone who will stand up and say what is right and what is wrong. They're looking for someone who will stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong because God says so. And of course, the liberal says, I'm not sure what God is saying, but the cult says, well, we are sure. Come over and join us. The liberal says, sometimes the Bible is right and sometimes the Bible is wrong. And the cult says, well, our Bible is always right. Come over and join us. Is that not what the world is looking for tonight? Someone who knows who he is. Someone who knows what he believes. Someone who knows where he's going. And if we don't stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, you'd better believe it, the cult will. And they're flourishing tonight because of a lack of authority. And then they're flourishing tonight because of a lack of activity in the church. You remember how the Lord Jesus described the church at Laodicea, and I believe with all my heart, that's where we are tonight. They were lukewarm. And the Lord of the lampstands and the Christ of the candlestick says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And the word he uses for cold means cold to the point of freezing. And the word he uses for hot is hot to the point of boiling. He says, you're lukewarm. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. My dear friends, I believe that's where we are tonight. If people are saved, fine. If people are not saved, fine, but don't bother us. I wonder how many of you ever had someone from a cult knock at your door. Hands up if you have. Mormon, Jehovah's Witnesses. Brethren and sisters, is it not an amazing thing that we sit in our homes when it comes to outreach? And the Jehovah Witnesses will go to every door in our neighborhood. And listen, he doesn't even believe in hell. I don't know whether Rome was burning while Nero fell, but I do know that hell is burning. And I know this, the church by and large is sleeping. You see, the cult has looked at the church. And then the cult has looked at the world. And the cult has said, well, if you don't get them, we will. We need to explain the cults. Secondly, very quickly, we need to explore the cults. I want us to examine them just a little bit more closely and see if there are any traits or characteristics or marks that are common to all. If I were to ask you the question tonight, what makes a church or a group non-Christian? How can you distinguish a cult from a Bible-believing church? Matt Slick, founder of the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, and David Legg of Preach the Word has given us some helpful guidelines in order to distinguish between a cult and a Christian church. And I've tried to make these guidelines as simple as possible, not just for you, but for me. And I want us to look, first of all, at the cult in terms of belief. And then very quickly, the cult in terms of belonging, and then quickly the cult in terms of behavior. Let's think about the cult in terms of belief. They claim to have a new revelation from God. Many cult leaders claim to have a direct pipeline to God. Mormon leader Brigham Young, for example, claimed, I have had many revelations. I have seen and heard for myself, and I know these things are true, and no one on earth can disprove them. According to the Mormons, new light has been revealed through Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and many of their so-called inspired writings. You see, in cults, greater credence is given to new revelations than past revelations, such as those found in the Word of God. Indeed, my dear friends, cults generally deny the sole authority of the Bible. They deny the full deity of Jesus Christ. They devalue the work of the cross. They deny salvation by grace alone and Christ alone. But do you see what Jude says? The faith has been once for all delivered. In our Bible, we have a full and final revelation of the truth of God. Not only do they claim to have a new revelation from God, but they claim to be exclusive. Did you know the cults believe that they alone have the truth? That they alone are the church? That they alone are the voice of God in this age? And as far as the rest of us are concerned, we're apostates and damned. Of course, this means that if you leave the group, you're endangering your soul. And so the third thing is a loss of salvation. People are urged to remain faithful to the cult, to avoid being disfellowshipped or disbarred from the group. Indeed, many who have left the cults to become Christian believers have counted the cost as their friends and their family have disowned them. In terms of belonging, if you belong to one of these cults tonight, you discover two things. One, there's an emphasis on strong leadership, and there's a very strong financial emphasis. You see, unquestioning obedience to the leader is compulsory. A prophet's word is final. A leader's word is authoritative. The late David Koresh of the Branch Davidian cult in Waco, Texas, is a tragic example. As many of his cult members followed him to a fiery death in 1993. Did you know that compulsory tithing is demanded within the cults? Did you know that? I mean, we preach tithing, but they demand tithing. And even the transfer of your property to the group. And so we can see the cults in terms of belief, in terms of belonging, in terms of behavior. Cults seek to be isolationist. Their objective is to lessen one's dependence on others, family, church, friends, so as to make them more dependent on the cult. Thereby the cult is gaining more control over every aspect of their life. You see, the goal of the cult is to control them physically, control them intellectually, control them emotionally, control them physically, control them financially, and every other way. Cults indoctrinate their members. Their beliefs and standards are continually reinforced. Opposing views like yours and mine tonight are often misrepresented and ridiculed. Many cults discourage their members from thinking independently. They tell them that the thinking has already been done for them. They don't really need to think anymore. The proper response is really submission to the leadership. Cults also cultivate a persecution mentality, believing that they alone have the truth. They conclude that anyone who's not in their group must be against them. Cult leaders make claims that any views opposing the cult's belief are a form of persecution. I want us to turn to 1 John 4 for a moment in closing. We've looked very briefly at explaining the cults, exploring the cults. Let's see how John exposes the cults. 1 John 4. Look at verse 1. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world." Do you see that word "try" in verse 1? It means test. It means prove. Of course, in Bible days it was used to test the metal. The metal was put to the test to see if it was genuine. And you and I are commanded in the Word of God to apply spiritual tests to the things we hear. Have you ever heard this saying? It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere in believing it. You ever hear that? My dear friends, the only thing wrong with that statement is it is wrong. You can sincerely believe that a loving God tonight would never allow anyone to go to hell. But my dear friend, if you die without Jesus Christ in hell, you'll lift up your eyes in torments. You see, the issue for us tonight, and the nights that remain, the issue for us is not sincerity. The issue for us is not fervency. The issue for us is not earnestness. The issue for us is truth. You might have a normal, you might have a Mormon neighbor, and he's a wonderful fellow. He's a devout family man. He's a good father. He's a good husband. He's a good citizen. He's an excellent worker. He will be sincere in his faith. The only problem is this. He is sincerely wrong. Well, how can we expose the cults? Well, three questions very quickly. One, what do they say about the scriptures? Two, what do they say about the Savior? Three, what do they say about salvation? What do they say about the scriptures? What is the source of their authority? Ask them. On what do you base your teaching? How do you authenticate your doctrine? What is the source of their authority? If the source of their authority is anything other than the Bible, or anything in addition to the Bible, you are dealing with a cult. Don't forget what John says. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto them the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. Though many of these cults claim to be biblical, they elevate their material, their books, their Watchtower magazine. They elevate it to the same level of Scripture, and even they put it higher than Scripture. In order to justify their peculiar doctrines, they have to correct Scripture, they have to reinterpret Scripture, or they have to add another source of authority to Scripture. Guess who wins? If there's a contradiction between the Bible and their so-called inspired book. Anthony Hoxima is a cult expert, and he says when cults raise their own books to the level of Scripture, quote, God is no longer allowed to speak as he does in the Bible. He may now speak only as the sect deems proper. Thus the word of God, says Hoxima, is brought under the yoke of man. So here's the first question. What do you say about the Scriptures? What is the source of your authority? Secondly, what do they say about the Savior? Look at 1 John 4 verse 2. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Or, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is Christ come in the flesh is not of God. Now, Jesus is the name of the Savior's humanity, and Christ is the title of the Savior's deity. Do you see what John is saying? He's saying that any teacher who does not confess the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ is to be identified with the Antichrist. My dear friends, the crucial question is always this. What think ye of Christ? What think ye of Christ? That is always the touchstone of truth. What folk think about Jesus Christ is the touchstone of correctness and truthfulness in matters of faith. Ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah? Do you believe that he's the Son of the living God? But don't stop there. Ask them, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal and co-creative with the Father? That he was not created by God, as the Jehovah Witnesses say. Rather, he was a creator with God and has always had his own independent, eternal coexistence. Question them. For they at times will use the same language as you use, but they will mean something different. What do they say about the Savior? Thirdly, what do they say about salvation? Is his message of salvation the gospel of Jesus Christ? You see, every cult preaches a gospel, but it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's words again. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. What is the New Testament gospel that Paul claimed to preach? Come over for a minute to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, moreover, brethren, verse 1, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the Scriptures. You say tonight, what's the gospel? It's the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. It's the burial of Jesus Christ. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ask them, is that the gospel you're preaching? Is the method of salvation by grace alone and faith alone, through faith alone and Christ alone? Do you believe in salvation in Christ alone on the basis of the shed blood as the only foundation for man's forgiveness? Are they personally trusting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Are they depending on anything else to take them to glory? You know, one of the things that we're going to discover in the Tuesday nights that remain is that a cult by and large believes that salvation is not by grace through faith. They believe that salvation is by works plus more works. For example, the Mormons say redemption from personal sins can only be obtained through obedience to the requirements of the gospel, Mormon ceremonies, and a life of good works. He that receives the message of the Book of Mormon and endures to the end shall be saved. He that rejects it shall be damned. Thus the work of Jesus Christ is nullified. Salvation is reduced to a system of good works, plus a belief in the fraud of Joseph Smith. My friends, the Bible says tonight, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I close tonight on a point that I've made already. The issue of this whole matter with the cults is not sincerity, it's truth. I love what one man said about the truth. Listen to this. He said you can tamper with the truth. He said you can tinker with the truth. He said you can redecorate the truth, you can camouflage the truth, but you cannot change the truth. The Lord Jesus said, thy word is truth. Dr. James Merritt said the issue is not just who's right or who's wrong. The issue is who is telling the truth. And my dear friends, when God gave us this book, the Bible, he gave us the standard of truth. He gave us the yardstick of truth by which every other preacher, every other group, every other religion is to be measured. And what we want to do in this series of studies is something very simple. We want to bring every group to the touchstone of truth. And we want the truth to make the judgment. Maybe you've come into the meeting tonight and you're not a Christian. Can I ask you very simply, what do you say about the Scriptures? What do you say about the Savior? What do you say about salvation? Maybe I could reverse it tonight. What do the Scriptures say about you? The Scriptures tell me that I'm a lost sinner on the road to a Christless eternity. What do the Scriptures tell me about the Savior? The Scriptures tell me that the Lord Jesus, who was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, took upon himself the form of a servant and went to the cross at Calvary and died as a sacrifice for my sin. And the Scriptures tell me tonight that salvation is through an act of faith when I embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Are you His tonight? Can you say, my beloved is mine, and I am His? May God bless His truth to all of our hearts this evening. We're going to turn.